If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Mark. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 14 for our study this morning, starting down at verse number 22. Mark 14 and 22, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. We want to talk about that event and what the Bible records for us that Jesus did and that he said. The words of Jesus, of course, are vitally important for us, as well as his actions, and there are many things that we can learn from them, and some of those we see in this passage this morning. The Bible says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we want to talk about this statement and, of course, what Jesus says and does here and some lessons that we learn related to the Lord's Supper. We understand that Jesus says, "This is my body," that the bread that they were partaking of was symbolizing or representing his body. It wasn't literally his flesh. Jesus was there in his fleshly physical body. But the bread symbolized and represented that. It was unleavened bread because this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and there was no leaven to be in the house at all. But that symbolized the purity of the body of Jesus. The fruit of the vine, he says, represented his blood. "This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many." And so the blood, or the fruit of the vine rather, symbolized the blood that Jesus was going to offer at the cross in order to purchase the forgiveness of sins for many who would accept the offer that he made. And in doing so, of course, would also ratify the new covenant and bring into force and into effect his law, the gospel of Christ. And in doing that, it would take away the old law. So a lot of things that are, you know, happening in relation to this. But we want to focus in on these two emblems, the two parts of the meal that were here on this occasion, and talk about some things that we learned from them and from what Jesus did with them. So first of all, about the bread, we read that as they did eat, Jesus took bread. And notice that the word "took," that he took it. And so it wasn't Peter who took the bread and, you know, passed it out to everybody. It wasn't John. It wasn't anybody else. It was Jesus. Because Jesus, of course, was their teacher. He was their rabbi. He was their master. And he is the Son of God and the sacrifice for our sins. He's the one with authority. And it's by his authority that he took this bread and then presented it as a representation of his body. So when we think about the Lord's Supper and partaking of it on the first day of the week, we understand that we do so by the authority of Jesus. He's the one who instituted this meal. He's the one who you know, set the stage here with everything that happens. He's the one who tells us what the emblems are and what they represent and what we're supposed to do with them. And so it's his authority that is demonstrated when he took the bread. But it also reminds us of something else very important about what Jesus did here. When he took the bread, that bread symbolizes his body, of course. We understand that he also took the body. That is, that Jesus, before he came into this world, he didn't have a physical body. He is God, and he lived in a spiritual realm as a spiritual being. And in order to come into this world, to be the Savior of mankind, he had to have a human form, a fleshly body. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that he took upon him the form of a servant. And so Jesus chose to be made in the fashion of a man. In fact, that passage in Philippians 2 says, who, about Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of that Jesus took upon himself. No one forced him to. He willingly chose to leave heaven, to come to this world, to live as a man. The verse says, verse 6 says that he was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the language that's used there and the statement that's made is difficult to understand exactly what is being said, but it seems to be the idea that Jesus didn't think that his position as deity, that when he became a man, that he was being robbed of something. He was willing to give it up in order to live as he did, as one of us, for our sakes. He did that so that he could purchase our redemption. So when he took the bread, we remember that he also took the bread of his body, that body that he was in. He took it upon himself willingly. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us why that is. Because in order for him to die for our sins, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, in order for him to die for our sins, he had to have this physical form. The verse says, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And don't let that statement, you know, just pass by you too quickly, that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. This is God, who is highly exalted above the angels. Whenever men tried to fall down and worship angels, they were reprimanded and told not to do that, only worship God. But here God humbled himself to be made lower than the angels, to be one of us, for the sole reason of suffering death, tasting death for every man. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and I, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he took this form upon himself so that he could die, defeat our enemy, the devil, and purchase the redemption of our sins. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the bread, we remember that Jesus took it as he took that body upon him, which he then offered for our sins. Secondly, in Mark, we read that he took the bread and blessed. The word blessed in that verse means to consecrate something, to consecrate a thing with solemn prayers, is how Thayer defines it, to ask God's blessing on a thing. You know, we're commanded over in Paul's writing to Timothy that when we sit down to our meal, that we are to give thanks for it, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we pray over our food to sanctify it. And what that means is that our prayer sets that food apart and says, this food is holy, because we acknowledge that it's a gift from God and that he has blessed us with it. It doesn't mean that it's going to make, you know, terrible food good for us, as we sometimes pray that he'll bless it to the good of our bodies. You know, there's only so much he can do without doing a miracle, right? But it does mean that we're acknowledging that our blessings come from God, and this food is one of those, and we sanctify it, we set it apart as a gift from God. Well, when Jesus blessed the bread, that's what he did. He gave thanks to God for it, and by praying over it, he's setting it apart that this is, you know, of God for us. And so he blessed it. In the same way, Jesus also blessed his physical body, which this bread represents. And he did that by the life that he lived, in one that was sinless, that the body that God gave him, that Jesus took upon himself when he came into this world, he did not use that body to do evil, but only to do good. He didn't use it to commit sin, but only to work righteousness. He took the blessing of the physical body that he inhabited and used it for good. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 tells us, of course, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so he did no sin. He had a body just like you and I do, and was tempted by all the things that we're tempted by, yet he did not sin. And so he blessed his body. He said that God has given me this physical body, and I'm going to use it to honor him and to serve him. And that's exactly what he did with his life. And that's what Peter says is our example, that we've been called to imitate Jesus, and we need to learn to recognize our physical bodies as a blessing from God and use them to honor him by a sinless life. Now, we're not perfect like Jesus was, and we often stumble and make mistakes and do wrong, but we need to be striving to use every moment that we have in this flesh to honor God. But he blessed that physical body with a sinless life. And that's what made him the only sacrifice for sin. Because he was sinless, he could pay the price for us. And aren't we thankful that even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, that he did not yield and he did not sin, because that made him the sacrifice. And we ought to be striving to do the same in our lives, to make our bodies blessed, dedicated and devoted and set apart for God and for his service. The third thing we read is, he took the bread and blessed and broke it. The breaking of the bread, of course, indicates fellowship and communion. We even still today talk about breaking bread with someone. To have a meal, to sit down and to eat together is a statement of fellowship, that we're friends, we're family, we have a relationship with one another, and we enjoy that time together. And that's what Jesus was doing, at least partially here, in instituting the Lord's Supper. He was instituting an act of fellowship, that when we break bread together in the Lord's Supper, we are in communion with him and also with one another. We eat it together because we're brothers and sisters. And we're brothers and sisters, part of the same family, sitting at the family dinner table because of Christ. It's his blood that has brought us together in this family relationship. And that's why we can eat together. And more importantly, why we can eat with him. So the breaking of bread instituted that fellowship and demonstrated the communion of the Lord's Supper. But it also reminds us that Jesus gave literally his physical body to the suffering of the cross. And so when we think about the breaking of the bread, we think about the agony that he endured. And remember in John chapter 10, as Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and how the good shepherd, you know, lays down his life for his sheep, he reminds us that he did this all of his own free will. He said in verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So we talk about sometimes, you know, who crucified Jesus. And, you know, we can blame everybody, and ultimately everybody is to blame because he died for our sins. But in the end of the whole thing, Jesus allowed it to happen. He willingly went to the cross. He could have stopped it. He could have avoided it, but he chose to go. And so when he breaks the bread, we're reminded of the physical body that he's going to give as an offering for our sins, and that he did so entirely willingly, that no one made him do it, no one forced him to, but he did it in obedience to the Father's command and out of his great love for us. And so he broke it, and then the last statement there is that he gave it to them. And he gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so after breaking the bread, Jesus gave it and shared it with his disciples. So again, there's fellowship. They're sharing in a common meal. Jesus has taken part of it, and now he's giving it and sharing it with them. And just as they would share in this meal, they would also share in the benefits of what this bread symbolized. That when Jesus gave his body on the cross and purchased man's forgiveness, he would then offer that to all people. And if we partake of the bread of the flesh of his body, meaning that we submit in obedience to his will, then we too can have salvation and forgiveness and redemption and share in fellowship with our Father in heaven and with Jesus our Savior and with one another. So he gave his body, his physical body, so that we could be saved. I want to read real quick from 1 Corinthians 11, which is, of course, Paul's statement about the Lord's Supper, which is always fascinating to me that he wasn't there, you know, like the other apostles were, because he wasn't a believer at this time. Yet when he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says exactly the same thing as those who were present say, because it's inspiration, right? So this is what he says in verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And I wanted to read that verse and talk just a little bit about the statement that he makes. This is my body, which is broken for you. There's an interesting thing that happens here in the more modern versions of you know, translations of the New Testament. The word broken is not there. It just says, this is my body, which is for you. And that's because there's a word that's used in Mark, for example, where it talks about that Jesus broke the bread. And it's a very specific Greek word, kalo, that means to break, but it refers to breaking bread. And that's the word that's found in some of the manuscripts over in 1 Corinthians 11. And so it's not actually talking about his body being broken, but it's talking about the bread being broken, symbolizing his body being given for us. And what it literally, you know, says there is that this is my body, which is for you, or which is given for you, not technically broken, because we know Jesus' body wasn't broken in the sense that not a bone of him shall be broken was the prophecy. And so Jesus' bones weren't broken, obviously. Now, of course, his flesh was torn, and we could say it's broken in that way. And obviously he was disfigured and he suffered. And so in a sense, that's broken. And when we say that, we understand that that's what we mean. Not a bone was broken. But I think it's important also to recognize that what is being emphasized, and what Jesus was emphasizing and what Paul is emphasizing, is that his body was given for us. Whatever that entailed at the cross, he willingly gave it. So when we read about him instituting the Lord's Supper, and he took that bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, when he went to the cross, he took his body and he gave it for us. It's the same action, just, you know, in a much more violent way at Calvary. But when he was nailed to that cross and his flesh torn by the crown of thorns and his face bloodied and bruised from the beating that he endured, and his back ripped open from the scourge, his hands and feet pierced by the nails, and finally his side pierced by the spear. All of that is what he gave. He willingly endured all of that with his physical body so that we could be forgiven. That's the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We understand what pain is like. We have physical bodies, and we know what happens when you get cut or when you get hit or those things. And we can, you know, relate to, in a sense, how horrible that must have been. But the emphasis always is, no matter how violent it was and how painful it was, is that it was for us. It's a sacrifice. And that's what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice that he made, the body that he allowed to endure such agony, was for you and for me. And so he took it and he blessed, he broke it and he gave it. And that has to do with the bread that we partake of, but it also reminds us of what he did with his own body. But now let's talk about the cup. In verse 24 of Mark 14, verse 23, it says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." So first, again, we read that he took the cup. Now the cup, of course, contained the fruit of the vine, and the fruit of the vine is what symbolizes his blood. Sometimes people try to make a distinction between the cup and the fruit of the vine, and they say that there are actually three emblems. There's the bread and the fruit of the vine for the blood, and then the cup, which is supposed to represent the New Testament or something, but Jesus talks about the blood related to the New Testament, not the cup. The cup is just, there's a big word for it. It's called a metonymy. And all it means is when you allow one thing to stand in place for another. Like the cup represents what's actually in the cup. You don't drink the cup, right? You drink what's in the cup. But we say you drink the cup, right? The Bible even talks about Jesus drinking the cup that was given to him. But we know you don't actually drink a cup. You drink what's in it. That's what a metonymy is. And so all it means is when he talks about the cup, he's talking about the fruit of the vine, which represented his blood. And so Jesus not only took the bread that symbolized his body, but he took the cup and the fruit of the vine that symbolized his blood. And that represented the suffering and the sorrow that would come from his submission to the will of God. And we know that very clearly because of Matthew 26 and verse 39, when Jesus was in the garden. The Bible says that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Jesus understood that when in Gethsemane he was headed toward Calvary, he knew that it was his place to drink the cup of God's wrath. In our Bible class this morning, we were reading from the book of Isaiah, back in Isaiah 54, and a couple other places. But in one of those passages, it talked about the children of Israel drinking the cup. And it said that not only had they drunk the cup, but also the dredges. And so when you had grape juice, you know, you squeeze the grapes and you get the juice. Sometimes there's some pulp in there, some flesh, maybe even some skin from the grapes, and that settles to the bottom. When you drink the dregs, it means you've drunk all the juice, and now you're getting all of that stuff that was in it to the very bottom, and you drink that. And then the verse said, not only did they drink the juice and the dregs, but it said that you've wrung it out. And it's the idea of if there's any little drop left, you know, you wring it until you get the fine. They had completely imbibed the cup of God's wrath, and that resulted in their captivity. Well, when Jesus talks about this cup passing from him, it's the cup of God's wrath, and it's God's wrath for every sin that had ever been committed up to that point in time and that ever would be committed from that point forward. Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for all sin. Is it any wonder that he didn't want to drink that cup? Of course he didn't. None of us would want to. We don't want the punishment for our own sins, much less do I want to be punished for yours or for all of ours or for all of humanity's. But that's what Jesus was doing. And so he said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Even though he understood what this meant and he knew the agony and the suffering that he would endure, he remained submissive to the Father. And so when he took the cup to institute the Lord's Supper, we also need to picture in our minds his taking the cup of God's wrath, and that everything that happened to him from Gethsemane onward was him bearing the punishment of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. That's why Hebrews 2:9 that we read a moment ago said that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He suffered in our place because he took the cup. And so he took it. But secondly, he gave thanks. And after understanding what this idea of taking the cup is, and understanding that when Jesus was holding this cup in his hand and it had the fruit of the vine in it, and he knew and telling his disciples, "This represents my blood," which means I'm going to the cross and they're going to nail me to it and I'm going to bleed out, right? My blood, my suffering. Jesus looked at that cup and he gave thanks. Can you imagine being thankful for what that symbolized? The blood that he was about to offer, all of the agony and suffering that he was about to endure, yet he was thankful to God. Thankful, obviously, for the food as we give thanks for our meal, but more than that, he was thankful for the opportunity to provide salvation for our sins. Can you imagine that? Can you even wrap your mind around the fact that Jesus was thankful that he could go to the cross for you and for me? That he was thankful that he was in this position, that even as terrible as it was going to be, that he could provide the remedy for our sins. What a sacrifice he made. This is what we mean when we talk about grace. Right? This is grace. None of us deserve that. Not even close. But he was thankful that this opportunity was his, that he could provide our salvation. And he gave thanks for that cup and the blood that was represented by it. It's truly a picture of the love of God for us. If we ever, you know, start in our lives thinking that nobody loves us or thinking that God doesn't love us, all we need to do is remember what Jesus did. And not just what he did, but even here, what he said in leading up to what he did at the cross, that he gave thanks for the cup. Then in the third place, he gave it to them. And so after he had taken the cup and given thanks for it, he gave it to them. This was also after he had supped. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so it's important to note and significant to understand that Jesus also drank of the cup. Before he gave it to his disciples, he drank from it. And so this cup that symbolized his blood, Jesus drank of it as well, because he's in perfect fellowship with his disciples. And so it paints a picture for us again that after he went to the cross, after he shed his blood, that blood would then be made available to all for the remission of sins. So he drank of the cup and then shared it with his disciples. He died on the cross and then shares his blood, as it were, with all of those who will come to him for the remission of sins. Now, can you imagine being at that table and the Lord offers you this cup and saying, "No, thank you. I'm not thirsty. I don't want a drink of it." An opportunity to be in fellowship with Jesus, with the Savior of the world, and you don't want to partake of that meal? Well, that's what it's like when we refuse the blood of Christ. What he did at the cross and the salvation that he offers, and we say, "No, thank you." We say, "I have a better way," or "I want to live my life my own way." What a slap in the face it is to a man who had been beaten in the face. Literally, we slap him in the face when we reject his blood. When we take his word and what he says we need to do to be saved and say, "Well, that's fine, but I believe we ought to do it differently." Right? My preacher says, "This is what you have to do to be saved." Well, who cares what your preacher says or what anybody says except Jesus? He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one offering us his blood. Who are we to impose our terms on him offering his blood to us? We have to comply with his terms. He's the one who made the sacrifice. And if he says to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to argue and say, "Well, baptism is not for the remission of sins because this and this and this." I'm just going to do what Jesus says, because he's the one who's offering the blood. And I dare not refuse it, nor in any way try to impose my will upon him. So the last part there says they all drank of it. And so all of the disciples offered this fruit of the vine, of course, drank of it, because they wanted to be in fellowship with Jesus. They desired that communion with him. And obviously they'd had enjoyed it for several years now in their time with him. And on this occasion, of course, the Passover feast and what he's doing, instituting the Lord's Supper, was a tremendous opportunity of fellowship. But remember also that this cup and the fruit of the vine represented his blood and the suffering that he would endure. And those who partook of it with him would also partake in the suffering. There are a couple of passages to note this. Philippians chapter 3, first of all, in verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." We like the first part of that verse, to be able to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, and we wish it just stopped there. But it doesn't. It includes that if we want to know him and have the power of his resurrection, we also have to be willing to fellowship in his sufferings. And that's even indicated in the Lord's Supper. When they drank of that which symbolized his blood, they're also going to shed their blood for the church. And we have to be willing to do the same. Paul even says being made conformable unto his death, that his death, Paul's death, was going to be very much like Jesus's. And if that's the case for any of us, we ought to be willing to endure that. Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says the resurrection is so important that whatever I have to do to get there, that's what I'm going to do. And if they want to kill me the way they killed Jesus, then they can kill me as long as I know that I'm going to be raised. That's all that matters. So he wouldn't give up his faith when his life was threatened. We have to have that same kind of attitude. But in Mark chapter 10 and verses 38 and 39, we have another statement in relation to this where Jesus was talking to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, or shall ye be baptized. And so he was talking about the cup of suffering. They said, of course we can do that. That's no problem. And Jesus said, we'll see, because you will suffer. And we need to remember that if we live the life of a Christian, we're going to be persecuted in one way or another. And just as Jesus was willing to suffer, we must be willing to suffer in the same way and even to the same degree that he suffered. But what we learn, of course, from the Bible is that those who suffer with him will share in the rewards. Those who suffer with him receive the inheritance. I want to read real quick from Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17, and this idea of the inheritance that we have with Christ. Paul talks about that in several different verses in this chapter. This is what he says in verse 17. And if children, meaning children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we have an inheritance from God. It's the same inheritance that Jesus received. Resurrection from the dead, ascension to the Father in heaven, eternal life. We have that same inheritance for us if, Paul says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so in order to receive the inheritance, we have to be willing to suffer. And when we see Jesus taking the cup and then giving it to the disciples, it obviously had to do with their fellowship with him and with one another, and their partaking of his blood in the sense of being forgiven of their sins when they were washed by his blood. But it also reminds us that we partake of the cup of suffering. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So when his glory is revealed, when Jesus returns, there's great joy for those who have lived the Christian life and who have suffered because of it. Because we know our suffering is ended, we know our reward is at hand, and we get to go to be with our Lord forever and forever. So when we think of the fruit of the vine, we also think of that suffering that Jesus endured that may be our lot as well. So we put these two ideas together, the bread and the fruit of the vine, the cup that we drink, we understand that we are remembering the death of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we're not focusing on Jesus as our example. We're not thinking about him as our teacher. We're supposed to be thinking about him as our sacrifice. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. And it's limited to that, really. I know we like to, when we partake of it, to let our minds think about, yes, he was crucified, but he was also resurrected. And so we think about the victory and all of that. And that's part of what's in our minds as we worship. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to center our thoughts on the suffering, to remember what he gave to pay the price for our sins. The resurrection comes later, the victory comes later, but at that moment, our worship is to be focused on remembering the price that he paid, the agony that he endured so that our sins could be forgiven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. It's a reminder of his death. It's supposed to be a solemn occasion where we reflect upon just how terribly he suffered, because that's what our sins deserved. And he didn't want us to have to pay that price. He paid it for us. And so we think about the bread, and we think about Jesus' authority in instituting the Lord's Supper and the blessing that he prayed over that bread and how he broke it and how it represented the body that he gave for us. And as he gives the bread, we partake in remembrance. When the fruit of the vine is passed around, we take that cup and we remember that Jesus also took it and he drank of it after giving thanks for it. And then he gave it to his disciples who also partook, symbolizing their fellowship in the communion, but also in being washed by his blood that he offered for their sins and in the suffering that is involved in living the Christian life. So I hope in a few moments as we partake of the Lord's Supper that we'll let our minds go back to the cross and think about the great price that Jesus paid for our sins and how he was even thankful for the opportunity to do so. And in turn, that we'll be motivated to be thankful for the opportunity to serve him. No matter the cost, no matter what we suffer, we're willing to give our bodies and to give our blood in service to him because of our love for him, just as he loved us and gave himself for us. In order to do that, of course, we need to be in fellowship with Christ, and that comes through the power of his blood. If your sins have never been washed away by the blood of Jesus, understand what he did to purchase your redemption, and he offers it to you freely if you'll come to him on his terms. Hear his gospel, believe in him, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him as Lord and Savior, and obey his commandment to be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will wash away your sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, in fellowship with him, to worship him acceptably, and to live with him forever in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back home to make your wrongs right with God, repent of them, confess them, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, we can worship in spirit and truth and live forever with him in heaven. If you need to do that, his blood is available. If you'll come to him, even now as we stand and as we sing.